In 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2, John addressed three claims relating to fellowship with God, claims that were being made by false teachers in his day, who essentially were saying, we can have fellowship with God while living in sin. Now, of course, they would not have put it quite so bluntly as that. That is what John is saying, that their lives are declaring. They say they have fellowship with God. John observes that they walk in darkness, that they need to acknowledge the sin in their lives. They say they have no sin, that what happens in their physical bodies has no bearing upon their spiritual walk with God, that the flesh is distinct from the spirit, and the flesh can sin, and the spirit remain pure. They claim not to have sin, not to be responsible for their sin. John declares they need to repent and find the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. They say not only are they not responsible for sin, but they haven't actually sinned at all. Certainly not since they became followers of Jesus. John says that that is impossible. To make such a claim is to call God a liar, because he declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A new section begins with verse 3 of chapter 2 and runs through to verse 11. It continues a similar theme, but John's focus homes in on a particular test by which we can know whether we have fellowship with God. This, after all, is the claim that is being made. We have fellowship with God, but they live in darkness. John says, well, how do we know we have fellowship with God? What is the test by which we can be sure we have fellowship with God? Well, the test is that of obedience to the commands of God. And in this section from verse 3 to verse 11 of chapter 2, John's focus is upon this test, which has a general aspect to it and a more specific aspect to it. The whole section is marked by similar markers that we found in the first section. There were claims being made, marked by the phrase, if we say. Here a similar phrase marks the section. Whoever says, verse 4, whoever says, verse 6, and whoever says, verse 9. They're perhaps not quite as clear because they don't come at the very beginning of each of the claims that are being made. But nevertheless, there is a parallel. We can divide this portion into two subsections. The first one, as I've already indicated, relates to a more general obedience to the commands of God. And it's marked by the phrase, by this we know, in verse 3 and again at the end of verse 5. By this we know we have come to know him. By this we may be sure that we are in him. And the second subsection homes in on a specific command of God, that is to love one another. It's marked by the phrase, new commandment, over against old commandment. Beloved, I am writing you a new commandment. and it's relating then to our treatment of others. Whoever loves his brother, whoever hates his brother. You see, part of the problem that was happening in the church in John's day was that these false teachers claimed to have fellowship with God while not being in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. John's claim throughout this letter is that you cannot divorce these two things. Fellowship with God means fellowship with one another. We're not islands. We're not individual Christians by ourselves. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we discover that the bulk of the teaching given to Christians is in relation to the body of Christ. We're not seen individually within the New Testament. Our lives are always viewed together. And so we have this test stated, firstly, in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. John uses the word know in a variety of different ways. The more common, I guess, is to know something, to acknowledge something to be true, to be aware of a particular fact. That is how we commonly use the term to know. And that's how he's using the first use of this know in this sentence. By this we know, by this we are aware of a particular reality. But there's another way that he uses the term know, and that is in relation specifically to God. It is not simply to know facts of God, to know about God, to know truths concerning God, but to actually know God, to be in relationship with God, to have a certain intimacy of knowledge of God that has affected one's life. We could say that the disciples knew Jesus, in a sense, after 3 years or more of living with him, day after day, week after week, through those 3 years. They knew Jesus. And yet at one point, one of them says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responds, "Don't you know me?" You see, they knew certain facts about him. They knew him fairly well. But they didn't have an intimacy of knowledge of him. They hadn't really fully grasped his identity and entered into relationship with him. That wouldn't actually happen until the events of the cross had unfolded and been applied to their lives by the Holy Spirit. And so John writes to his readers and he says, by this we can know the fact that we have come to know, entered into intimate relationship, or to use an earlier phrase, have fellowship with God. By this we know we have fellowship with God, if we keep his commandments. I've already indicated that there's a general aspect to this keeping of the commandments. In fact, the use of the plural indicates that. Later on, John will use the word command, and it invariably points to a particular command of loving God or one another. But when John uses the plural, he's talking more generally about God's instructions for us, his directives to us, what he expects of us in our lives. If we have fellowship with God, John says, we will know and we will do what God requires of us. He uses different words to express this. In verse 3 he uses commands. In verse 5 he uses word, but whoever keeps his word. And in verse 6 he talks in terms of abiding. There's a kind of a progression, I guess, here. But it's also reflective of John's teaching in his gospel. In John chapter 14, for example, we read in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keep them, he it is who loves me." And in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And in chapter 15 and in verse 10, he again says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In other words, what we see unfolding here is the reality that an intimate relationship with the living God, highlighted by the idea of abiding in God and abiding in his word, this intimate relationship with God is marked by a lifestyle that reflects God's character. How do we know God's character? Well, it's described for us in the scriptures. But we also know God's character by the commands that he gives to us. For they are a reflection of his character, and they are a guide for us in terms of what God expects of us. God created mankind in his image, in his own likeness, to display within creation the character of God. Now that has been marred by the fall, when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and plunged the whole of humanity under the curse of God. How can we be clear on what is required of us? Well, we look to the scriptures, to the revealed will of God, where we discover God's expectations of us, which are the expectations of his own character. And so this is the test. How do we know for sure we have fellowship with God? How do we know that we have an intimate relationship with the living God? We will keep his commandments. We will observe those things that reflect the character of God. And so we will do what we were created initially to do. We will be image bearers of God in this world. And those around us ought to see a difference in us, seeing a different set of priorities that govern our lives, different motives for the way we do things, different words that we speak, as well as different actions that we perform. The test of fellowship with God is, in essence, likeness to God. How much are we like him? How much do our lives reflect the likeness of God? How much do people see in us God's image? Now, John goes on then, in the second place, after stating what the test is, to illustrate it, both negatively and positively. Firstly, he illustrates it negatively in verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And immediately, if we've been listening at all to what John said up to this point, we hear echoes of that previous section. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Here is the character of the person who makes this bold claim to knowing God. His life is devoid of any image bearing of God. He doesn't keep the commands of God. The truth of God doesn't dwell in him. It doesn't flow out from him. People look at this person and they hear the words that are spoken. I know God. But he's just like anyone else around him. There is no difference. There is no image bearing of the living God. How can he possibly then be in relationship with the living God, having fellowship with the living God? Yes, these are bold claims, proclaimed loudly, but there is no real allegiance to God. You see, such a person hasn't counted the cost of the practical outworking of such a claim. In fact, such a claim is in direct contrast to the words of Peter in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus was being tried. What did Peter say then when someone asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? No. You're from Galilee, aren't you? Weren't you with him? Didn't I see you in the garden? No. I never knew him. See, for all Peter's failings at that point, one thing he did understand, knowing Jesus had a price. Allegiance to Jesus bore a cost. Now, Peter wasn't prepared to pay the price at that point. And so he denied any knowledge of God. Of Jesus. These people have not understood that truth. These people make the claim, I know God. And they haven't understood that knowledge of God, true, intimate relationship with God, brings a price. They wouldn't be so bold in making the claim, you see, if they fully understood that it had made demands upon them that would make their lives in this world uncomfortable. They think that they can live in comfort in the midst of their sin, fulfilling the lusts of the eyes and of the flesh. That they can drink in all the pleasures of this world while being safe in relationship with God. But you cannot do that. And Jesus himself taught that. We have it recorded for us in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 14, where in verse 25, Jesus turned to the crowd who accompanied him and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or otherwise, when he has laid a foundation that is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These people haven't understood that. They haven't understood that being a disciple of Jesus carries a cost. There's a price to be paid. And they boldly make this claim of knowing God, but they never pay anything. They never suffer anything. They never sacrifice anything. They never relinquish. They never give up anything. They love their lives. And they love this world. And it's evident by the way that they live. So here is the test. Do they have fellowship with God? Do they really know God? No, they don't. However boldly they say they know God, they do not know him because they don't keep his commandments. They are in fact liars. And the truth of God is not in them. But John also illustrates this test positively. In the first part of verse 5, he says, "But whoever keeps his word..." Notice there's no claim here to knowing God, which is quite striking. "But whoever keeps his word," whether or not they claim to know God, "whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, what is this phrase, "the love of God"? And how is it perfected? Well, it could be taken two ways. It could be God's love for this person. In which case we have the idea that is perhaps conveyed by Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where he expresses his confidence that the God who had begun a good work in the Philippians would bring it to completion, or would bring it to perfection. Those who keep the word of God find the power of God at work in them, perfecting them. So that's one way that we could understand this phrase. Another way, and I think that it's more likely, though, as one commentator says, it doesn't need to be either one or the other. It can be both the one and the other. But the other way of understanding this is to think in terms of the disciples' love for God. Whoever keeps God's word in him, in this disciple, truly the love he has for God is perfected. John Stott says, "The proof of love is loyalty." Love in word is incomplete. Love in word alone is imperfect. We can say, "I know him," or, to use the language of this particular verse, "I love him. I love God." But that's an imperfect love, without the follow-up of obedience to God. Love in word is incomplete, it's imperfect, but love applied through obedience to the commands of God is real love. We find an echo of this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's not enough to make claims, you see. It is worked out through obedience to the commands of God. Whoever keeps his word, whoever follows the commands of God, will demonstrate in this way that he has love for God. It will not be an imperfect love of spoken word alone, but it will be the perfect love of dutiful obedience to God. That, in fact, echoes the implications of Jesus' statements earlier that we noted from John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see that there is no separation between the word spoken and the action performed. The one without the other, the word without the action, is empty and meaningless. It tells us nothing at all, except that someone's bold enough to make a claim that they cannot actually back up with evidence. And so we have this test. We know that we know God. We know that we have fellowship with God when we keep his commandments. Negatively, it's illustrated for us that someone who says, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments, proves himself to be a liar. Whereas the person who does the word of God, who keeps the word of God, doesn't need to make any claim. Doesn't need to speak any word, because the perfection of his love is demonstrated by his obedience. And so that then brings us to the third thing that John would have us understand, and that is how this test is to be applied. Second part of verse 5 and into verse 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. In this way, we can be sure, we can know we have fellowship with God. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How can we be sure? Well, here's how we can be sure. Practically speaking, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. Whoever says he abides in God ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. That is the practical example that is given to us here. Here's what we should do. Live as Jesus lived. Jesus says this very thing, doesn't he? In his discourse with his disciples in the upper room. Right at the beginning of that, he gives an object lesson to his disciples, who have all traipsed into that room with their dusty feet and begin to recline around that low table to celebrate the Passover feast. They've all glanced into the corner of a room where the basin of water and towel is set, prepared for the work of the menial servant to wash their feet, but there is no servant in the room. Quite literally, there is no servant in the room, except one, their master, their teacher, their Lord. the one that they acknowledge to be the Son of God, takes off his outer garment, wraps the towel around him, stoops and washes the feet of each one. And Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Now, what does that look like? Does that mean that whenever we come together, someone girds himself in a towel and washes the feet of others? Is Jesus literally commanding us that we have to go through some foot washing ceremony in order to be like him? Well, not at all. What is marked out there is the humility of Jesus and the self-sacrificial service of Jesus. His willingness not to claim any rights. I mean, what rights did Jesus have? He had the rights of the creator of the universe. He is the one who ought to have been served by all of them. But he stoops and serves them. Oh, it's far bigger than taking a towel and washing someone's feet. He had come from glory, where the angels incessantly worshipped him as the Holy One. And he had stooped and taken on the form of a man in order to serve humanity. Indeed, what that action represented was a hint of far more to come, when he would become obedient even to death on the cross. What rights did he have? Well, certainly no right to die. It wasn't proper that he should die. It wasn't just that he should die. He was perfect. He was sinless. Death had no claim upon him except for his willingness to stand as representative for his people, to take their place, to bear their condemnation, to incur the wrath of God and absorb its fury so that his people could be spared. And so he sacrifices himself with such incredible humility and a relinquishing of the rights of the King of Glory. And this is what we are called to do. We are called to serve him. And as we will see next week, that will be so clearly seen in our love for one another. We are called to serve him with equal humility. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of man, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto." And how quick we are to hold onto our rights, our positions, our privileges. No, we must humble ourselves. And we must sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others, to see others benefited, to see others helped. We have no rights. We relinquished all rights when we became followers of Jesus Christ. And we must remember that fellowship with God cannot be true without fellowship with his children. We are not simply individual, isolated children of God. We are part of the family of God. And just as in any natural family, we hate to see our children fighting and squabbling and being hurtful and hateful to one another. We want them to love one another, to care for one another, to watch out for one another, to protect one another, to provide for one another. So it is in the family of God. But furthermore, if we are to live as Jesus lived, in the humility and self-sacrifice that he demonstrated, we must also live in dependence upon God. For that is how Jesus lived. He lived a life of prayer, completely dependent upon God, day after day after day. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He always did the Father's will. Not in the great act of providing an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, but every step along the way, in every minute detail of his life, in every healing that he performed, all the people that he left unhealed, he always did the will of his Father. He was always obedient. But even more than that, Jesus even says, I only speak what my Father has told me to speak. I don't make anything up as I go along. I always do the Father's will. I always speak the Father's words. In other words, his life was completely directed by the Father, and so should ours. And he drew his comfort and his strength from the Father, not from anything that he was able to do in and of himself, and he could have done a whole lot. He was, after all, God the Son, equal with God in dignity and power. And yet, he submitted to God. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, where for 40 days and 40 nights he ate no food. And there he was tempted by the evil one, who called on him to change the stones into loaves of bread. And he could have done it. In a moment, in a word, just as he had spoken creation into being with a word, he could have transformed those stones into bread. But that wasn't what God had sent him into the wilderness to do. That God had sent him into the wilderness to devote himself to the service of the people of God. And Jesus refused to be tempted by Satan, to give in to that call, or the other calls that Satan made upon him. He resisted them all, and it was only after all of that that God sent angels to him to strengthen him. We find the same thing happening towards the end of his earthly ministry, where we see him bowed in a garden in utter anguish, such that the blood vessels in his forehead were bursting under the strain, and his sweat was mingled with blood. And what could he have done? Well, he could have called on the angels to come and help him. He could have refused to go any further down the path that God the Father had planned out for him and which he had agreed to enter in upon. He was God. That was his right. But he submitted to the will of God. And it was only after he had completely submitted to the will of God and pronounced those words that effectively guaranteed the salvation of his people, your will be done, that God sent angels to him to strengthen him. And so it is that we too, we must live lives of prayerful dependence upon God, in complete obedience to God, dependent not on our own resources, but on the resources that God will give us to comfort and strengthen and enable us to endure. There is nothing that we can encounter in this life that is outside the will of God. And since that is true, whatever we encounter in this life, God will enable us to endure it. How do we know we know this God? When we keep his commandments. When we keep his word. When we abide in him and walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. And as we have observed already in Jesus' words to his disciples, our loving him and keeping his commandments demonstrates God's love for us and his living empowering of us. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. As Christ abides in us, and we in him, our lives will be marked by his character, by obedience to the word of God, to its commands. And they will then be our delights. They will be our food and drink, even as they were for Jesus. They nourished him and strengthened him and equipped him. And so may it be for us, that we may not just make a claim, I know God, but may we prove it by obedience to his commands.